We're at the end of Luke's Gospel. We're in the last chapter. We've been looking at Luke's Gospel over the last 10 weeks. And we've just read the last part together. So before we begin, I might just pray. And then we'll dig into it. Please still our hearts, Lord, and give us ears to hear what you have to say for us. I pray that that what you've helped me to prepare this morning is faithful to your word. I pray that these guys will be also ready and receptive to hear what you've got to say to them, myself too. I pray that you continue to shape us and mould us and give us a clear vision, a clear perception of the Lord Jesus, that we might worship him and have great joy. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we've been looking at this last part of Luke's Gospel and Luke's account, the last 10 weeks anyway of Luke's account, has focused heavily on the last events of Jesus' life, his death, burial and his resurrection. And we've seen that the whole of Luke's Gospel focuses heavily on these events because of their importance. That's not to say that all the other things that Jesus taught and said are not important. They're important. They're massively important, particularly how he interacted with people, how he loved people, how he cared for people. They're hugely important. But these last events, his death and his resurrection, they bring meaning and integrity to everything else that he did and said. Without Jesus' death and his resurrection, his words and his deeds are, well, perhaps interesting. Well, really, if he didn't die and if he didn't rise again, then everything really is just lies and fabrications. It would be terrible. But he did die for us and he did rise from the dead. And that's massively important. So we've hovered over these events over the last few weeks because Luke hovers over these events. Remember, nearly a quarter of Luke's Gospel is devoted to just looking at this last week or so of Jesus' life. And the other thing we've noticed is that over this last bit, it's been incredibly sad or sober. It hasn't been full of joy and excitement. There's been hostility, there's been sadness, there's been mourning, there's been confusion. But last week, and especially this week, the tone has changed. Not only the tone of Luke's Gospel, but the tone in the disciples' lives. It's like it's gone from winter to spring. It's time to take off the black and grey clothing and put on a fancy dress, or maybe not a dress for me, but a nice T-shirt. There's been a huge transformation in the tone or the note of what we're reading because there's been a huge transformation in the disciples themselves. And that shift has come because of something that's happened to them, not only in their experience, but something that's happened internally for them. They've come to have deep assurance. Deep assurance that comes from having a clear perception of who Jesus is and a deep assurance of the loving control of their Father in heaven. I'll just say it again. They've come to have a deep assurance that comes from having a clear perception of Jesus and the loving control of all things by God their Father. So I just want to track this change that's happened to them. Just if you remember with me, if you wanted to turn back to it, Luke 22, 62 is right just before Jesus is about to be trialed, and Peter's there with him and he disowns him three times. And what does he do in verse 62? He goes outside and he weeps bitterly. Sad. And then when Jesus is hanging on the cross in Luke 23, 49, the disciples have watched him being killed, but he stands at a distance. They stand at a distance. These events are out of their control. They don't know what to do about it. It's almost like a sense of hopelessness. In Luke 23, 56, the women who watched all of this as well, they went home and they prepared spices, which is what you do when you're in mourning. Prepare spices for the body. Jesus is dead. In 24 verse 5, they've gone to the tomb, but he's not there. They see angels, which would be amazing, but their response is, fright. They're frightened. And then the women go back and tell the others in 24:11, and the others don't believe them. So there's disbelief. And then in verse 36, at the start of our section, after the two have seen the risen Jesus, they're talking about it. But even then, when they see Jesus, they are startled and frightened. So just in that short kind of section, we've seen weeping, we've seen watching events that are out of their control. There's mourning, there's fright, there's disbelief. But come to the end, the very last three verses of Luke's Gospel, 24 verse 51, Jesus has been with them while he was blessing them. He left them and was taken up into heaven. And verse 52, then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, great joy. Stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus is departing. He's leaving them. They don't know when they're going to see him again. And when that happens to us, when people leave us, we're sad, aren't we? And when, particularly when we have no idea when we'll see them again, particularly when they're someone who we treasure. But there's not even a hint of sadness. There's no confusion. There's no mourning. There's no despair. There's the opposite. There's great joy. So where does that come from? Well, I want to suggest to you that it comes from having great assurance. So what's happened? Our job today is to kind of get into our heads into what's happened for these disciples, and then also to let that speak into our situation and how that speaks into our assurance as well. I just want to check you understand what I mean by assurance. Assurance is having the confidence to walk into the unknown. Yeah, it's being able to be confident that when you walk into the unknown that it's going to be okay. It's a bit like when you're a parent and you want your child to jump in off the edge of the pool to you and you're assuring them it's okay, you can jump. Yeah, and so obviously then the kid will do it if they have reason to trust in the parent. If you're a parent that drops your kid frequently, then they might not have great assurance. But so the basis for your assurance is important. And your perception of who or what it is that you are being assured by is really important. But what we've seen is a change in the disciples' mood. And that rests on something deeper than what we see at the surface level. Now, the first reason you might give for them this dramatic change is they've seen the risen Jesus. And I agree, yeah, that's definitely part of it. But I think it goes deeper. There's something happening at a deeper level than that again. Because it's something that's ended up giving them great joy. And not just great joy whilst Jesus is with them. It's a great joy that endures. We know from the rest of the Bible, from Acts and the letters, that they endured great suffering. Yeah? Many of them were killed. They were persecuted for their faith in Jesus, and yet all along they had great joy. It was a joy that endured even when Jesus left them. So what we want to do is chase down what transformation took place in them, and not only understand it, but to help us as we reflect on us. So what's changed? Well, I want to propose to you that it's only in these last moments, in this last section, that the disciples get a true clarity or a truer clarity of who Jesus is. Up until now, their perception of Jesus has been, or their experience of Jesus, they've accommodated their experience of Jesus into their existing worldview, and that worldview was too small for Jesus. Their existing worldview was actually caused them to see Jesus incorrectly. It was a worldview that wasn't really able to deal with life. Let me try and explain this a little bit more to you. In other words, even though their understanding of who Jesus was whilst they were with him was growing and expanding, their pre-existing structures of thought, their past experience, the context of their lives caused them to see things in a way that was resistant to change. And they kept trying to fit Jesus into and trying to accommodate him into their existing worldview. And it's only in these last stages that Jesus pops their worldview and re-establishes a new one that can actually contain him. And that led to great joy. So you will know that I've been a teacher, I teach psychology. One of the subjects that I enjoy teaching the most in psychology is perceptual psychology, which is all about how we perceive the world through our sensory experiences. And one area of that topic of perceptual psychology is a thing called perceptual expectancy. So here's a little psychology lesson for you. Perceptual expectancy is the tendency to perceive things in a particular way because of the context that you see things in. So Maddie's here, she'll be learning this stuff right now, is that right? Because of the context, the past experience, or the motivations that you bring to it. So whilst we might be, you and I might be experiencing the same thing, we will perceive them differently because of our particular context, our past experience, and the motivations that we bring to that thing that we are experiencing. And so perceiving things is not as simple as ABC. Yeah? Because the context that we see things in often changes how we perceive it. Do you see that? And then, not only the context changes how we perceive things, our past experience, now that you're aware that that thing in the middle is a 13, when you see it next time, you are more likely to see it as a 13 or a B. You can switch if you like to because you've got past experience. Our brains are hardwired to make quick perceptual judgments with the least amount of information. It's just an easy way for us to get on with life. And so we tend to view things so you can see the tree. This isn't going to work. But if you look carefully down the bottom, there's the image of a baby. Here's the baby's head. There's the baby's feet.
Oh, that's awesome.
So now that you see that, when you look at the next one, and I really don't think this one's going to work, you might be able to see the lioness. Do you see how past experience helped you to be able to perceive the thing correctly? So now when we come to other images like this, you might see the two faces. And you can see a deer. Yeah, well, we can all see the deer, but then there's another deer in the trees, yeah? So past experience has now helped you to be able to perceive things correctly. And what happens is we build schemas or structures of thought, views of reality, a worldview, if you like, that helps us to interpret the constant stream of input quickly. And as we come to rely on those structures of thought, they become ingrained so that you perceive things quickly. And what you don't necessarily pick up on is changes in what you are perceiving. You may not pick up what's happened there, but I've actually got the image and cut and pasted the eyes in upside down. When I showed it to you this way, you don't see that as being weird or wrong. It just looks like me upside down because you're used to seeing eyes upside down. You don't perceive the change. But then when I flip my head back up, suddenly I look pretty weird. Or maybe you think I look normal, I don't know. But it looks better. All right, I'll switch my eyes around. The point is this. With these little examples I've given you, we get these perceptual expectancies. And once they're established, our way of perceiving reality is set. And it takes a significant event, particularly in adults, to reshape that perceptual expectancy, to reshape our worldview. And so rather than building things from the ground up, we tend to look at things from the top down and use the least amount of information to build a worldview. So the disciples had a worldview that was inadequate to perceive Jesus and reality correctly. It was inadequate for life, and it was inadequate to comprehend who Jesus was. And we see this right through the gospel accounts. You remember in Luke chapter 9, it's also in Mark chapter 8, the point where Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Or, "Who do people say I am?" And they reply, "Well, some people are saying you're a prophet, some saying you're a good teacher or Elijah." And he says, "Yeah, but what about you? Who do you say I am?" In other words, he's saying, "What's your perception of me?" And Peter says, can you remember, what does he say? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. So you think he's nailed it. You think, good on you, Pete, you got it. Yeah? And then straight after that, Jesus says, "Yeah, but the Son of Man will go, he will be betrayed, he will be trialed, persecuted, he'll be nailed to a cross and he will die, and then he'll rise from the dead." And what does Peter do? Peter comes up to him and takes Jesus aside, and Peter rebukes Jesus. Imagine doing that, yeah? Going up to, "No, Jesus, you got it wrong, mate. It doesn't work that way." Can you see what's happened? Peter's worldview, his structures of thought, his perceptual expectancy about God and his Christ were good enough to see Jesus in a limited sense, like he could recognise that Jesus was the Messiah or the King, but they were inadequate to deal with the real Jesus. And rather than change his perception and let his worldview change, he hung on to his worldview and tried to squish Jesus into it. Do you see that? It's a profound moment in the text, but it's also a profound moment for us to reflect on how we view Jesus and whether we do that with him. So you can see it in examples like that, but you can see it in happening in events immediately before the ones we read today. Nick led us through last week the first appearances of the resurrected Jesus. And in verse 13 of Luke 24, there are two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. They are sad, they are dejected, they're dismayed. And in verse 15, they're joined by Jesus. So Jesus is with them, but they don't perceive him. And in verse 21, Jesus asks, why are they sad? And they're explaining all about Jesus. But have a look at verse 21. It's an interesting verse, important verse. It says, "But we had hoped that he, Jesus, was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Can you see what's happening? They had a perceptual expectancy, a set of lenses that caused them to perceive reality in a particular way. And those lenses, that worldview, was inadequate. It was inadequate for seeing the reality of life. They were deeply sad. They were despairing. So their worldview wasn't working for life. And it was inadequate for seeing Jesus for who he really is, for seeing God for who he really is. They expected a Messiah who would redeem the physical Israel. And he was, in their worldview, this Messiah was going to make life go well for them and their country. And so everything Jesus said and did leading up to the crucifixion was perceived within that framework that they had. And even though Jesus was kind of expanding their worldview and punching holes in the straitjacket of their perceptual expectancy, their perception of him and God kept on shrinking down to what they had before. It hadn't yet been popped, if you like. I don't know about you, but there are times when I realise I'm thick as two bricks half the time. It takes a while for things to register or sink in. Sometimes, you know, Kath will tell me something that's happening or something important, and then it just hasn't gone in, hasn't registered. And I'm going to see it with God when he's trying to move me, shake me, take me in a particular direction. It takes a while for things to sink in. And I see that in others. I see sometimes in others an inability, perhaps an inability, to see God as he reveals himself, what he says he's like, what he says is important. Sometimes it's an inability. Sometimes I think it's a stubborn refusal, an unwillingness to let God be God, a stubborn determination to see God as I want to see God, yeah, rather than letting God reveal what he's like. So I think we're all, in a sense, thick as two bricks or as stubborn as two mules. But I'm encouraged by the disciples because it took them a while too, yeah? And I'm encouraged by Jesus, by his love, his grace, his patient determination to persist in revealing his whole self to these guys. He doesn't leave them with an inadequate view of himself or reality. He persists until they get it, yeah? Which brings us to our section. Verse 36, they've just been talking about the appearance of Jesus to the two on the road, and Jesus stands among them. And in verse 37, they're frightened. They think they're seeing a ghost, which just shows you again that they're trying to fit their experience into their already existing understanding, which is pretty understanding because dead people don't kind of wander around very often. But Jesus is there. He assures them and he sets about changing their worldview. And in verse 39, he says, guys, look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's I myself. Touch me. See me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And in verse 41, they've seen him, they've touched him. And have a look at it. Verse 41, they still did not believe it because of their joy and amazement. Now, at that point in their life, they're right in the middle of their worldview being upended and shattered. It's been expanding and expanding whilst they were with Jesus. Then when Jesus was killed on the cross, it kind of deflated into a crushing kind of despair. Now he's there again and it's being reinflated, but it's just gone pop. Yeah? And they're left in this flux of joy and amazement and disbelief. And the bits of their worldview are kind of shattered all over the floor. Their worldview is being seriously challenged by reality. And these moments, then for them and for us, are crucial. When our worldview is being seriously challenged, they're crucial for our life. And what happens after that, that point where we sit in this crumbled mess of our shattered worldview, what happens after is incredibly important. In fact, even more crucial, what we do in response, how we then reconstruct, how we accommodate this new experience into a new worldview. And that'll determine whether we see reality more clearly or not. Yeah? How we then reconstruct our worldview. You know, if you sit down and talk to people about life, universe, God, Jesus, everything, and you dig into the fundamental experiences that have shaped their worldview, their way of seeing reality, beneath all the reasons they might give for their worldview, typically there's often one of those points, a point of either despair or amazing delight that has caused them to abandon an existing worldview and create a new worldview, yeah? And reassemble this new one. But that point of rebuilding, either after a point of intense despair or delight, that point of rebuilding will depend, how good it is, will depend on what they're motivated by or what input they get. They'll either construct a new worldview which provides a clearer view of reality or one that provides a worse view of reality. I'll give you a couple of examples. You see it in simple things like, let's say a person has dabbled in gambling. They've had a few near wins. They've had a few wins. They like it. It makes them feel good. So they form a view of reality that says, this is a good way to deal with the difficulties of life. And they form a view of reality that says, I'm pretty good at this. I can beat the system. They believe they're so more likely to win. Their new worldview is inconsistent with reality. You're not more likely. The odds aren't in your favour, just in case you're wondering. Well, the person who's had a bad relationship, they've been hurt, seriously hurt. So they form a perceptual expectancy that all relationships are bad. And they're determined not to feel like that again. They might even get into another relationship, but they only let themselves go so far. They never enter meaningful relationships again. Their new worldview is not a helpful one. A friend of mine lost her child a couple of years ago to a disease. Just not long before the child died, she sent me an article that she'd read from another mother who had lost her child. And in the article, this mother who had lost her child spoke of the point where her child was dying and her world was being turned upside down, as you can understand. Her worldview was being shattered. And at that point, she met a lady who said to her some words which allowed her to construct a new worldview, a worldview which accommodated the experience she was having, that helped her to cope with the experience that she was having, but I would suggest was still seriously deficient. The lady said to the mother writing the article, "Your son's dying. He's dying just because of a genetic disorder. It has no meaning. It has no reason. It has no purpose. It just is. There's no God. There's no afterlife. He is just a collection of cells and his life is ending. And the sooner you come to accept that, the sooner you will cope with the reality of it." And the article went on to say that we need to have the humility to accept this view of reality. Now, this friend was sending it to me, and I suspect that she wanted to see what I would say about that. Because her worldview, because her son was dying, was being seriously tested. So I pointed out to her that there were really important things being discussed. Deep things, honest things. It was raising important questions, but I pointed out the irony of the lady saying that we needed humility when she was arrogantly stating that her worldview was the correct one. But then I pointed out the implications. A worldview which copes with death and suffering by saying that they have no reason or no meaning, because we have no reason or no meaning, it might cope with death, but it rips the guts out of life. Yeah? You're left with a worldview that says nothing matters. Joy doesn't matter. You don't matter. Goodness and evil don't matter. Love and relationships don't matter. And we could talk about this more, but the point is this. At that point of flux where your worldview is being popped, what you do with it and the input you get at that point when you reconstruct a new worldview matters importantly. And it will either help you to have a worldview that sees God, Jesus and life more clearly, or it will ultimately fail you to help you see things more clearly. So let's have a look at what Jesus did. The disciples' worldview has exploded. They're in this point of flux. They still can't believe because of joy and amazement. What does Jesus use to rebuild their world? Have a look at verse 44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." So what did he use? What input did Jesus provide to help them reconstruct a useful worldview? He used the Bible. He used the Old Testament scriptures. "Everything that's written about me," he said. And verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Now, the tricky thing here is the disciples already had a worldview that was partly constructed on the scriptures already. They knew about the Messiah. They knew about God's plan to establish a kingdom. They knew that God would deal in judgment on sin and injustice. But their worldview was wrong. It was skewed. And when you have a worldview that's shaped on a skewed understanding of scriptures, and then you find out that that worldview is inadequate, it's a really dangerous point to be in, because the temptation is not only to throw away the worldview, but to throw away any chance that the scriptures might speak into the construction of a new one, because you think it's failed you. And this is an important point, because it describes the experience of so many people, where they've had an inadequate view of the world promoted to them from the scriptures, one which set up non-central things as being central. And when people find that worldview that's been promoted to them is inadequate, they don't just chuck away the worldview, but they chuck away any opportunity for the scriptures to speak in the construction of a new one. So we need to be incredibly careful with this stuff. But what does Jesus do at this point? He says, no, don't throw out what God has revealed about himself in his word. He says, come and understand the scriptures with me. In verse 45, come and understand them. You thought it was all about you, about the redemption of Israel. No, in verse 44, he says, they're all about me and about what I've achieved in my death and my resurrection. In other words, the whole scripture points to Jesus. He's saying to these guys, my death was all part of God's plan. My resurrection is all part of God's plan. And that plan is God's plan of salvation. The people can have a relationship with God through me. They can receive forgiveness of their sins if they repent, turn back to God. That's the worldview that you need. Now, we know from the book of Acts that it took time for this to sink in for the disciples. In the start of Acts, we read that Jesus spent 40 days with them, teaching them from the scriptures about the kingdom of God. But eventually they get this clearer picture, which you would have, 40 days of Bible study with the author of scripture himself. That'd be pretty good, I imagine. But eventually we see at the end of Luke's gospel, he leaves them. And they don't know when he will return. But there's no sadness, there's no despair, there's no confusion, there's no disbelief. They worship him and they're filled with great joy. Why? Because they've got a worldview that works now, and because they've got great assurance that God is in control. Oops. They can put their faith in God. They can trust God. They know they've been told that there's going to be suffering, there's going to be persecution. But now it's not reason for despair. It's no longer a world-shattering event if hard things happen. Jesus is risen. We will be with him at the resurrection. Life is eternal. This world and the world's rejection of God and all the effects of that are under his judgment, and justice will be done. But meanwhile, he calls us and all people to repent, to turn to him for the forgiveness of our sin and our rebellion. And we can have that great assurance that we will be with him in eternity. Just the other day, I got a phone call from my dad. He said, my auntie Leah is about to die. She's had a pretty long battle with cancer. And my dad rang to say that the funeral arrangements have been made, but auntie Leah hasn't passed away just yet. But it's imminent. And for some time I've been thinking of writing her a card, and I hadn't. And I wanted to write to her. I thought a letter would be too slow. So I sent an email via my uncle to her. I just want to read you part of that letter that I sent to her, to Auntie Leah. I want you to know that I've prayed for you, that you would have full assurance of the hope we share in Jesus. I recently read Romans 8:18-24 for a friend. Verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Today I'm preparing a lesson on the end of Luke 24, where the disciples saw Jesus depart and ascend, and yet they were filled with great joy. Who is filled with joy when someone they love departs? We cry and are sad, yet they are filled with joy. It can only be because of the assurance they had in Christ's return, their resurrection, and that things were as they ought to be under the loving, sovereign hand of a good heavenly Father. I pray that you can have that peace and delight in our heavenly Father. I'm sad as I write this, with tears in my eyes. We've not seen each other for years, and I will miss you, but I will cling to the certain hope we have in Jesus. Do you see? There's great assurance that we can have. Jesus is risen. He appeared to his disciples and to more than 500. Men and women who were timid and sad and in hiding became leaders across the modern world. They endured suffering, torture, and death, yet they were filled with great assurance and great joy. They had great assurance in a sovereign God who's revealed himself in Jesus, who's dealt with the problem of sin. He's preparing a place in eternity for us. He gives us the great adventure and privilege of loving others, serving others, and telling them the good news about Jesus, that God calls all of us to return to him. And so the encouragement in this final passage is for us to know that assurance too. For us to do what the disciples did in verse 52, to worship him and let that assurance fill us with great joy. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to worship him and we're going to be filled with great joy. We're going to sing a song in response to all of this, and I'll let Adam pray at the end.